Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we continue the series Finish Line Faith, Running the Endurance, the Race Set Before Us. This Sunday's message is entitled, Not Ashamed to Call Us His Brethren. The stunning news of the gospel is the incredible, humble, and gracious work of Christ on our behalf. He champions our cause and makes certain our salvation, even though the path to glory goes straight through the misery of the cross. This week, we looked at the glory that belongs to us, all because Jesus was willing to make a way to blaze the trail through suffering. Let's worship together.
The offering is coming around. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 2 as we continue our study here in Letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at verse 10 down to verse 13 today. I'll read it and just ask that you would listen to this, the Word of God. Give God your attention. Give His Word your reverence. And may the Holy Spirit be pleased to encourage us this morning with the truth of God's Word. So let's listen to the Scriptures. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, from whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer is addressing Christians and Christians who are facing persecution. And in the face of the persecution, it appears that they are thinking about or experiencing fear and the temptation to withdraw from an overt commitment to Christianity. There's a wrestling with the nature of their suffering and the depth of their persecution. Some of these people that this letter is written to have already lost their homes. They've already sacrificed much for some of their church family, their brothers and sisters in Christ who have been in prison. And you know what it's like. There are times where you go through trials and difficulties and you think, this is hard. But what makes it especially difficult is when it's still hard for a long time. And that it lingers and it doesn't just go away. And as you read through the letter, this is probably written during the time of Nero's persecution. It could be that these believers will face even more intense persecution. The writer to the Hebrews writes them at one point in time in this letter and says to them, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding of blood in your battle against sin. And that's like a foreboding cloud upon the letter, because you get the sense that these believers are about to experience something unlike they've experienced before. And so there begins to be a wrestling with them, and he's wrestling with them, I think, quite graciously. There's a wrestling in their hearts. Why, God? How does this make sense? The way that God writes out the story of the gospel doesn't line up with what most of us anticipate when we sign on. That's true of most of the characters in the New Testament. That's true of most of the characters here this morning, you guys. Isn't that true? That when you began to follow Jesus Christ, you had no idea where this was going to take you. And you had no, there was no way you would write the story the way it's gone. And sometimes you find yourself talking to the author. What is the point of this? How could this possibly be good? Where is this leading? And so you can get yourself not just an outright, you know, it's not outright disobedience and direct rebellion, but it's that subtle sort of disillusionment that begins to nag away at you, and suddenly you're not willing to follow and suffer. The difficulty for many of us is we do not have a biblical view of suffering as essential to the advancement of the gospel. And part of that is we live in a culture. We live in this culture where we are sold every day that the good life is the comfortable life, that the blessed life is the life that is full of ease and none of disease. And as we hear that message over and over again, we begin to ask the question, what's wrong with me? The great thing about the gospel and the purpose of the church, that's why God has us here, is that the Western culture needs to hear the gospel. The Western culture needs to hear a message that God advances his purpose through suffering. He does that. When you are called to be a disciple of Christ, Jesus says to you what? If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. And I don't know, but if you read Jesus, Jesus doesn't give you a soft sell message. I love that, because the truth is our biggest questions are around our most painful situations, our biggest discouragements, the things that we wouldn't have written into the story. And so as we ask the question, why are you writing my story this way? The writer to the Hebrews writes to these people and says, the way you're going to understand your story and what God's doing in your circumstance. My wife is running PowerPoint this morning. She's going, it's not me. That's all right. Sorry, honey. Boy, that's it. I thought I had longer time than that. Now, what he's doing in this letter of Hebrews is he's writing to these believers, the writer, author is, and he's saying to them, you got to listen to the big author, capital A author. Go to verse 10. Let me just show you how he explains. What he essentially has done so far in the letter is he says in chapter 1 of Hebrews, listen, where is Jesus right now? Where is he? Right. Glory, I heard you say heaven, right? Right, he's seated at the right hand of glory, and he is waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. Jesus right now is exalted. Chapter 2, we get where is he, or how did he get there, and what is he doing now? And the answer to the letter, to that question, where is he now and how did he get there, is that he got there through suffering. Right? So listen to what he says. Look at Hebrews 2:10. He says, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Do you hear that? Couple of things. It was fitting that he from who all things and by whom all things exist. When he says that, who's he talking about? God. All things exist by God and all things exist for God. He's saying this whole world was made by God. He's the great author, and it was made for him. He's the great reason. If you want to answer what's going on in your life, the buck stops with him. The meta narrative, the big story, is his story. Your life fits into that. And so you stop and you say, okay, well, in the big story, what was God's purpose? It was fitting, is Andrew and I were talking about this yesterday, the phraseology, it was fitting. It's not just it was necessary, but in the purpose of God, this is the right way to write the story. This is the appropriate, this is the proper thing, that he, in bringing many sons to glory, would perfect the founder. Right? That word founder, some of you, did anybody got a different word in your?
Author.
The author, right? Captain. The captain. Interesting translation. Some of the translations, it's actually the Greek word that means, can mean the champion or the hero. The superhero of God's story, the captain of God's army, the leader of his people, it was proper for God to perfect him through suffering. Now, that's an interesting statement. Because what's your first reaction to that? Isn't your first reaction, I thought Jesus was perfect? Right? You read that and it says, well, how is it if Jesus is the hero of God's meta-narrative, God's large story in human history, if Jesus is perfect, what does it mean that God had to perfect him? And the answer in this text and the answer in Hebrews is that Jesus came and took on our human flesh so that he might be perfected as our Savior, high priest, intermediary king, or intermediary priest and king. That for Jesus to come and intercede on behalf of us, God insisted in the story that he suffer on our behalf and experience our suffering. There is no way that Jesus could fulfill his purpose that God had intended. There's no way other than through the cross and his suffering. Let me get the lovely lady who's running PowerPoint today to bring up this. This is the quote from Spurgeon. Christ could not be a perfect sympathizer unless he bore suffering. Do you believe that? Because that's what he's arguing there. He did not look at sin from the distance of heaven, but he walked and lived in the midst of it. He knows all shapes of suffering, disease, sickness, poverty, need, friendlessness, hopelessness, desertion. Just stop for a second. Can I just encourage you to stop for a second, look at that list, add other things, put yourself in that. Have you experienced any of those things? You cannot cast human suffering in any shape that's new to Christ. In him, there is every pang that tears the heart, every grief that forces tears from the eyes, everything that's inevitable to flesh and blood, to hearts that break and spirits that are depressed, Jesus knows. Isn't that marvelous? Now, you read that, that should be a comfort for you, but you've got to understand this. If you're going to follow him, you've got to share in that. And that is not the message of the culture. And that is not the message you'll often get in Western Christianity. Western Christianity is if you follow Jesus, it'll go better. That's not what it is. If you follow Jesus, he will lead you to the brokenhearted, and you will share their brokenness with them. If you follow Jesus, you will enter into the pain this side of heaven before the glory of heaven in order that you might advance the hope of the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. This past week, on Monday, Stan Lee passed away. Anybody know who Stan Lee is, right? Stan Lee is the founder of Marvel Comics. And so been all kinds of stuff written about him this past week. But one of the questions when they showed retro interviews with Stan Lee is, this is what often people will do when they talk to authors. They ask Stan Lee, why did you write your characters or your comics the way you did? And Stan Lee would answer this in a couple ways. One of the ways that he answered the question is he said that when I wrote the comics, like, you know, the Avengers, or I had Andrew because he has a Captain America shirt. I told him, wear your Captain America shirt to church today because it fits my sermon. But, you know, he's making Captain America, when he's making Spider-Man, when he's making his characters that are in Marvel Comics, one of the things he said is, I wanted all my characters, even if they had some sort of superpower, to be very human. That they would do what any normal person would do in that situation. I wanted people to so identify with them that when they left, they wouldn't forget about the magazine. They would come back and pick it up later and think that this was an old friend. You know, literature so often, in some way, some little shadow emulates the gospel. Right? Others, you know, in reflecting on Marvel Comics, said that one of the things that was characteristic of Marvel Comics is that no matter how dark the scene was in that particular episode of the comic, there was always some light of hope in the middle of it. Now, friends, those are, I think, authors. There's many authors down through history who are simply artistic and thinking those thoughts because there is a real capital A author who intends his hero, his superhero, Old Testament Jeremiah, you know, calls God the great champion of his people, right? That the superhero would so identify with his people as he delivers them that they might have light and hope in any dark situation. Having the triumphant story at the end, but in the middle, the hope and the light, no matter how dark it is. Now, friends, here's what you've got to think. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is saying. As you and I look at our lives and ask the question, God, why is it so hard? Why is hard so long? Why are you writing my story this way? The writer of the Hebrews says, fix your eyes where? On Jesus, the author and perfecter, finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him did what? Endured the cross, despising the shame. Get your eyes on Jesus and ask this simple question. If God perfected his son for his purposes through suffering, who are you to think it's going to be any other way? Right? Who are you to think that you're not going to hurt and you're not going to suffer? Because it's in suffering that we share the life and the hope of Christ. So that's the calling, folks. And so I want to come back and simply go through this text and ask you a couple of questions from the text. Because he says it interesting, to kind of two facts. The hero of our faith was perfected through suffering, A, what does that mean? And B, bringing many sons to glory. That's what the story's about. He's bringing many sons to glory. The answer is, the only way that we could be brought to glory is if the son was willing to suffer. Can I just stop and ask you to think for a second? Are you not glad the son was willing to take that role? Here's the tougher question. Would you follow him so that the world would know? Would you let God write your story, even if the story includes brokenness, so that the life and the glory of Christ, so that other of your of his sons, your siblings, might be brought to glory? What do we want? We want people to look at our lives and see a perfect put-together family, a perfect put-together person. We want them to see that, and out of that say, I want Jesus. Isn't God frustrating? Isn't the author that what he does is goes the other way? He takes us down to get to the crown? Takes us to the cross to get to glory? But that's how it works, and that's what he does. So let me show you in the text three answers to this question. How does this work? Number one, sanctification. What does it mean that he's bringing many sons to glory? One of the answers to that in the Bible very clearly is to be brought to glory is to be brought to his glory, to share in his glory, to become holy. What theologians call sanctification. To be brought to glory means that we're destined to be holy. Only by Christ's sufferings can we be made holy. If you look at that text in verse 10, he says at the end of it, verse 11, he says, for he who was sanctified and those who are sanctified all have one source. So what's the story about? The story is about a holy one making people holy. That's what's going on. Sanctification is allowing you to share in the holiness of God. You know, for many people out here, the holiness of God is that attribute of God that just puts God out of reach. Is that true? Left to himself, it is, right? He is holy. In the Bible, there's only one characteristic of God that is echoed by the angels three times when they worship him. Holy, holy, holy. That holiness of God, if you study it, in the brokenness of your life, makes God so far out of reach, makes the life of the Christian so seemingly unattainable that it looks like a precipice and a peak that is in a distance that I'll never get to. Have you ever thought, am I ever going to get this right? Anybody, those of you who follow Marvel Comics or ever heard Stan Lee, what was Stan Lee's motto? He said it all the time. Right. Excelsior, right? So, anybody live in Excelsior here? We do have Excelsior people. I don't want to put you too much in a spot. What does Excelsior mean? You study Latin back there, Dory, so you got to know the answer. I'm putting you on the spot. Yes, very good. She studied her Latin. She got the answer. I don't know. I should have a prize for that, but that's very good. Excelsior typically means ever highward or upward and onward. And, you know, there's a Longfellow poem entitled Excelsior. And in Longfellow's poem, Excelsior, it's a short poem. It's the story of a young man marching through an alpine village trying to climb the highest mountains. And he's making his way through the alpine village. He carries a banner which has written across it, Excelsior, upward and onward. And as he's making his way up, he has people along the way telling him, why don't you stop going upward and onward? So he comes along and there's a young maiden and essentially she says, why don't you stop for love? And this guy is resolute. He's going upward and onward. And then an older man meets him along the way, and he warns them about the cold winds and the avalanches that are up there. And will this guy stop? No, he presses on. Excelsior! Every stanza of the poem ends with him going, Excelsior! And he presses on. And then the last paragraph is there's a bunch of monks with a St. Bernard that find a young man frozen to death halfway up the mountain, up to his waist in snow, holding the banner, Excelsior! And it's kind of a sort of tragic end, and it's almost kind of comic when you read it, but here is someone determined to make a goal that no one could tell him it was an impossible goal. And you know, we look at the standards of the Bible, we look at the requirements of God, we look at the holiness of Christ, we look at loving our neighbor, loving our enemies, loving our children, loving our spouses, and sometimes we look at this and say, there is absolutely no way that I am going to be able to do this and reach that goal. And what the writer of the Hebrews says, Jesus came and suffered so that you might be upward and onward into holiness, Excelsior! Holiness, that unreachable goal, becomes a reality in Jesus Christ. I'll just explain to you, and we'll study more of this in Hebrews, what Hebrews says about this. You know, one of the things that Hebrews teaches is that it's in Christ's suffering that we actually are made holy, right? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. Why don't you look there? It's a verse worth taking the time for. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. This is what distinguished Jesus from all the other priests before him. This is what distinguished Jesus from all the sacrifices that were before him. Hebrews 10, 14. For by a single offering, what has he done? He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Isn't that an interesting statement? What has Jesus done? Through his one offering on the cross, he has perfected you who are being sanctified. Before you are ever holy, you are holy in Christ. Before you ever meet and reach the peak, the heights of holiness, you are clothed in his holiness. His death on your behalf has washed away every sin. His righteousness on your behalf has clothed you in righteousness. My dear friends, his one offering has made you perfect. You get picked up from the depths of your despair and sin and placed on the mountain of his holiness all by his grace. Is that not the best news that you could ever have? You imperfect person, you are imperfect today. Can I confess my sin today? I should ask my wife before I confess my sin today, but am I going to confess my sin? And then maybe I have to confess this sin later for not asking you before. I don't know. So this morning I come out to go to the early service, and I'm a smart guy, and I got lots of things going on, and it was cold, so I started my truck early. Then I go back out, and I discover I didn't know my truck could lock with the keys in it while it's running. So I go back out, and I think, oh, no. Then I go back running in desperation. Marianne, where's the key to the truck? And she's looking at me, well, how do I know it's not my truck? You know, she's looking at me, I'm going, give me the key. She's looking at me, and she's got that look at me going, slow down, mister. And so I had this moment where I'm going, okay, you got, this is me, right? Marianne once gave me a card for my birthday where you open up, there's a picture of a guy opening up the door of the refrigerator and yelling at his wife, where's the butter? And on the card, on the inside, the fridge, all it had was butter. There's butter on every shelf, and there's butter everywhere. And so Marianne got me that because, you know, it could be in front of my, it could have been in my hand, might have been in my pocket. She's looking at me, what are you doing? Anyway, so I called her on the way back and on my way here this morning to reconcile for him. I said, you know what? The whole time I'm struggling to figure out how to be a pastor, struggling how to be a husband, struggling how to be a friend, all of those things, I'm already perfect in Jesus Christ and clothed in his righteousness. Isn't that the great news of the gospel? So that's what it means to be brought to glory, to share in his holiness. But not only that, in the suffering of Jesus Christ, not only do we possess holiness, but we're shown the path to holiness. In his suffering, we see what it means to love. Isn't that true? How do you know what love is? This world has a ton of definitions of what love is. Almost all self-oriented. Almost all idolatrous. How do you know what love is? Some people give up on it. Tina Turner. Right? What's love got to do with it? Right? Just, well, they've given up on the whole thing. But you and I know what love looks like. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as an atoning sacrifice for my sins. If Jesus never suffered on the cross, I would never know what love looks like. What it means to be loved while I'm yet sinning and to love someone else while they're yet sinning. God demonstrated his love towards us and while we were yet sinners. Aren't you glad? You see holiness. You see the heights of holiness in Jesus Christ, but you see the help of holiness because in Jesus Christ there's power to become holy. Isn't that great? Because you have in the resurrected Savior union with him. I was dead in Christ, but now I'm what? Anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. There would be no hope. I would be frozen in the snow on the mountain. There are many people who have died in the frozen mountain tundra of religion, hoping desperately somehow to measure up to the standard of the law, the standard of righteousness, and it's an impossible task apart by faith. And Jesus himself modeled for us that the way to live unto God in the face of suffering is to trust God, to look at the suffering of the cross, to get in the Garden of Gethsemane, to say to his disciples, you guys got to pray. You got to look to God. The Spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. And then he says to the Father, he prays, Father, if at all possible, take this cup from me, but what? Not my will, but thy will be done. We see the hope, we see the help, we see the way in suffering. My dear friends, do you understand if that's how Christ lived for us, that's what life's going to look like for you. If you think living the Christian life is isolating you from a fallen and broken world, you've missed the gospel. You're going to have to go to Thanksgiving with the broken people that make up your friends and family and love them the way Christ loved you. Let's go to the second one. There's a lot on that we could think. Adoption. Isn't this beautiful? This is one of the best, most wonderful doctrines in the Bible. To be brought to glory means not only to share in his holiness, it also means that we're destined to be family. Only in Christ's family can we have certainty that we are fully accepted as part of God's family. So verse 11 says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That's why he's not ashamed to call him brethren. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Do I say that every week? I'll probably say that every week. It is another one of my favorite passages in the Bible that Jesus isn't ashamed when I walk in the door to say, that's my brother, despite the baggage, despite the brokenness. He's not ashamed of me. You know, some of you have been ashamed of your family. You've been ashamed of your kids. You've been ashamed of your parents. You've been ashamed of your siblings. You've been ashamed. Some of you have lived your whole life knowing your parents are ashamed of you, trying to live this life that meets their standard that you could never meet, and you kind of live with this constant sense of shame. Isn't the great news of the gospel that because of Christ's suffering, we are accepted not only by the Father, but we are delighted in by the Son? He's not ashamed to call you brothers. And that's where he clicks into these Old Testament texts. So look back at Hebrews chapter 2. It says, this is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, because we have one source. What does that mean, we have one source? We have the same source as the Son. Now, differently so, because the Son gets his source from the Father in terms of his essence. That's what Hebrews 1 taught, right? He is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being. Jesus, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are essentially one. And the Son is the radiance of God's glory as part of the essential, eternal nature of God. That's always been the case. But you and I are also the children of God. And our source is the same, not by essence, but by grace. That God has adopted us into his family by his grace and through the suffering of his Son. And such that our older brother isn't ashamed to call us his brethren. Who is the person most in danger in the story of the prodigal son? The older religious brother. The younger brother went off and spent his money on prostitutes and drunkenness and pot smoking and went up to Canada and did weed for a while and then came back. Did all of that kind of stuff, came back, and then his father saw him, forgave him, embraced him, gave him the ring, gave him the robe, brought him into the house, slaughtered the fattened calf, celebrated. Who stayed outside? The older brother, because he was ashamed to call him his brother. But our older brother embraced us, died for us, brought us into his arms, loved us. It says, now listen, this is Old Testament text, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You got a footnote there. Where's that text? What Old Testament passage is it from? Psalm 22. Okay, just think for a moment. Do you know any other verses from Psalm 22? That's the suffering psalm. It begins with these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? When was that said? It was said on the cross by Jesus, fulfilling the messianic prophecy of Psalm 22. And the most desperate moment was he was rejected by his Father so that we would not be. And in the very same psalm where he feels his most keen rejection, he identifies his unashamed commitment to his brethren. I will be forsaken by you, but I will not be ashamed of my brethren. Wow. It's at the cross of Christ that you realize that you are accepted, as the Bible says, in the beloved. You are a child of the King. You are a joint heir with Christ. The Father does not look on you as if you had with a kind of, you're not really my kid. And our brother, this is the great news. Our brother is not jealous that God adopted us. He rejoices. He's not petty. He's not provoked. He's not going, give me a break. You will not walk into heaven and have him go, yeah, they're giving out freebies today, aren't they, brother? You will be embraced, and he will say, I can't wait to show you, like I told you, how much the Father loves us. That's what John 17 is about, the whole high priestly prayer. I'm going to go to the cross and die so you can see the glory that I have known since the foundation of the world, because the Father loved me from before the foundation of the world. Do you want to know how much the Father loves you? Wait till you get to glory. Aren't you glad that your elder brother would suffer that you might know the love of God? Would you suffer cancer, loss, rejection, that someone else who's not deserving, would you love your enemies so that they might know the love that you have known just for a short time, but for all eternity? Why are you writing my story this way? I'm writing your story this way so that you might do what your Savior did. You might show people that I love you, that you might sing and be not ashamed of them and walk them into church even though they've done all these things, put your arm around them and say, this is our Father. He'll forgive anybody, anybody, anytime. And how dare I not? How dare I not? Isn't that great? It's glorious. It's glorious. That's our Savior. And at the end of that, he has two other quotes. I'll put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children God has given me. And those are from Isaiah chapter 8, where he talks about Emmanuel and the coming judgment that's coming across the people of Israel because they've trusted in other kings, and now the king of Assyria is going to wipe them out. But in the middle of the darkness, like Stan Lee, a little bit of light, of hope in the middle of the darkness, in the middle of that darkness, we have that those statements that he looks forward. God will come in judgment and wrath upon the evil and the wickedness of the nation, but one day I will stand in the midst and I will accept my brothers and I will identify with them and we will praise the Lord together. I will trust in God in the dark for the purpose one day that I'll stand with my brethren in glory. So friends, some of you today, I just need to say, you're asking the question, God, why this way? Let me ask this question. Would you do it that someone might know Christ? Would you trust God when it hurts? Would you follow Jesus into the pain? Would you? Believing one day you'll stand and rejoice with your brothers in glory. That's glory. Being brought many sons to glory is being brought into the full blessing of adoption in Christ. Here's the last one. Let's go to the last one. Exaltation. To be brought to glory means we're destined to worship joyfully. And I just come back there to that Psalm 22 text in the Hebrews 2:12. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. Only on account of Christ's sufferings will we be able to rejoice eternally in the Lord. In a little while, friends, it'll be over. The suffering of this life is not worthy to be compared with what we're about to experience for eternity. We were just talking about this, weren't we, just yesterday, that, you know, one day we'll be in glory. One day we'll be in heaven, and we'll look back. Andrew's got so Andrew's wife, Andrew's 37, and his wife has had a stroke and is in constant care. He's got a 6-year-old daughter. So he's talking about Lathy. Sometimes she gets thrown off by little things that don't go, you know, I don't know what the illustration was, but like a doll or something. That something's not where it's supposed to be, and it's like the world falls apart. And he said, because as far as he knows, Kim is going to be in care for the rest of his life. That's what they've told. So here you are, 37, your wife's going to be in care, you're trying to parent your child. And he said, I think it was yesterday or the day before, we were at Dunn's Brothers in Chaska, and we're sitting there having coffee, and he says, one day I believe that my suffering will look like Lathy's, not being able to find her doll or something on the way out the door to the school. Because we look at that and say, you're so young, everything looks like a big deal. Imagine a million years from now, you look at your suffering, you go, I didn't have to go to the cross. I didn't have to face the wrath of God. He never abandoned me in the middle of that. That's a divine perspective, isn't it? And one day we will stand around and say, why did we get here and how did it happen and who gets the glory and who gets the praise? And the answer will be, all praise to the Lamb who was slain, for he is worthy. He is worthy. Excelsior, right? Ever upward. Let me just read to you something that Richard Foster wrote just recently in August. We speak in Christian theology of the vicarious suffering of Christ, and by this we mean more than Christ's suffering on Calvary, though we do mean to include this pivotal event. On the cross, Jesus the Christ took into himself all the sins and sorrows of the past, present, and future, and through his blood redeemed it all. Then he adds, isn't that true? That's the gospel. Jesus paid for it all. Then he says, Jesus experienced, however, not only a cross death, but also a cross life. As the Son of God walked among us in the flesh, he constantly and consistently identified with those who suffered, the bruised and the broken, the poor and the weak, the hopeless and the helpless. Isn't that our Savior? This is where you and I come in. We are never more the church than in our identification with those who suffer. This is one vital way we participate in the vicarious sufferings of Christ. This is why mission hospitals have always been such an important element in the mission penetrating throughout history. Learn to stand with, ache with, weep with those who suffer may not be everything, but it certainly stands close to the call of our apprenticeship in Jesus. And it's right here that the watching world will be able to see our love. It's love in action, love with skin on it. Here we need to be sharply countercultural. Rather than avoid suffering at all costs, we must intentionally embrace suffering to the glory of God and the good of all people. Did you get that last sentence? Let me read it to you one more time. This is what Hebrews is about. Rather than avoid suffering at all costs, that's our culture. Rather than avoid suffering at all costs, we must intentionally embrace suffering to the glory of God and the good of all people. Is that what the Bible says? Why, God, are you writing my story this way? What's the answer? Look at Jesus. It's through suffering that I bring salvation. It is through brokenness that I bring healing. It is through my dying that I bring life. This is the way I write the superhero comic. And it's not fiction, it's fact. It's not a dream, it's reality. It's not somebody else, it's me. I wrote my son into the story and had him suffer and die so you might be my sons and daughters forever in glory. That's the story, and that's how I work. Now come and follow me. Let's pray together. So God, we admit that we are prone to look for everything to work out easy in our lives. And we have often shaken our head at the depth and the length of our sufferings. And the only way out of our envy of the world, when it looks like it's all at ease, and the only way out of our bitterness of heart towards you is to fix our eyes on Jesus. And thank you, dear God, that through Christ's sufferings we're made holy. And through Christ's sufferings we're made family. And then one day through Christ's sufferings we'll sing joyfully with the angels for eternity. Oh, dear God, help us to follow Jesus. Help us to trust him when we're hurting, look to him when we're broken, call on him when we're helpless. Thank you that he will never leave us nor forsake us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, let's stand and let me pray a blessing over you and give a blessing before you go. May God bless you today, give you strength. Let's stand together, and if you can. The sermon is a commission, isn't it? It's a calling. It's a way of life. It's a way of looking at life. So let me just pray for grace now upon you. Father, I pray now for the strength of Almighty God through Jesus Christ, the grace that he gives daily to be upon this church family, friends and visitors and people who make up our family. Give us grace, dear God, to follow Jesus where he would lead us, to glorify your name and your hope and your life, and cause each one, dear God, to be strengthened daily to follow you no matter how hard life is, to that great and glorious end when we will be ever upward and onward in your presence. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you today. Have a good day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today. If you'd like to find out more about our church, go to www.waterbrook.church.